Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
I invite your attention this morning to a reading from God's Word, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3. Verses 1 through 7. This is pertaining to our lesson this morning. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil.
I hope you've already turned to the passage that David read for us. We're going to be spending some time there today and next week as we continue through our series that we've been calling Follow the Leaders. One thing we've done every Sunday morning this month is focus on this verse. It's kind of our verse for the month as we think about serving from John 12 and verse 26. If you would, please say this with me as we say it together. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We've just sang what it's like to decide we're going to put ourselves to the side and serve Jesus. And so this idea of service is something that's very important to us. We've been going through the last few weeks thinking about the roles of church leaders, the roles of elders. We've talked about the way in which we see them as shepherds in Scripture, the way we see them as overseers. And we've come today to a text that you really can't talk about elders and leadership without mentioning. That's because in the letters to Timothy, 1 Timothy and to Titus, we see Paul by inspiration give some qualities that elders in the churches of God should have. That is, Timothy is working with the church and as Titus is working with the church, these are the kind of men who need to serve as spiritual shepherds. And it's very tempting for us to do a couple of different things with these lists when we come to them. We can either say that as we read these lists, we hold them up and prize it so highly that we become unrealistic. In other words, we start looking for perfect people to serve and to fulfill all these requirements. The requirements are important, but we also understand none of us is perfect. That means every single one of us can think of times in our lives where we didn't do what we needed to do. And so we need to be careful that we don't start looking just for perfect people who've never made a mistake and that we've never seen ever make just the tiniest little mistake, or we've never seen them have to come back and say, you know what, I was wrong about that. It could be tempting to go that direction. Or we could go the other direction, which is to say, you know, these are really just sort of outlines of a suggested kind of person, and maybe we shouldn't be too strenuous about this, and maybe we just sort of look for people who come as close to this as possible, maybe with the exception of a few different issues. I think if we do that, we're also losing sight of the high standard that God calls leaders to. Now, it's true, as Paul's writing to Timothy and to Titus, they're dealing with different contexts in different situations. And so we see variations in what Paul is writing. But if we put both of those together, and we know that God has preserved those for us, shouldn't we want to have the same high standard of leadership that we see in both of those books? Not expecting perfection, but seeking to serve God's way. And so we're going to think about that today and next week. I know there are some of you in this room who have your pilot's license, who have flown a plane before. I have not been able to do that, although I'll never forget the time I sat in a real live flight simulator when I was in elementary school on a trip to Washington, D.C. They said, you can sit in this flight simulator and we'll tell you all the things you need to know for takeoff and landing and then see how much you remember. And I thought I would handle this pretty well. I mean, I was in third grade. I mean, surely I could fly a plane. This is no big deal. I remember sitting there and they went through everything and I tried to remember everything they told us, and I'm sure we were getting the scaled down, here's just the top four things to remember. But I was trying to remember all those things and I was really proud of myself at the end of the simulation. And I thought, this is pretty good. I could fly this plane. And the guy who was running the simulation, I came out and I said, how did I do? And he gave me my little certificate that said I participated. And he said, well, you remembered everything we told you, you just didn't put the wheels down. And I thought, well, I guess, you know, depending on where you land, wheels can be pretty important. But if you've flown, you know there's more to it than just a 30-minute time in a simulator can tell you. You know that if you're going to fly, and depending on what you fly, if you're going to fly a commercial plane, there's a whole other set of training hours and of things you have to go through in order to get that license. It doesn't just happen overnight. And we probably remember a few years ago when Sully Sullenberger made it into the news because of the incredible job he did landing a plane in the Hudson River. Everything was fine until 2 minutes after takeoff, the aircraft ran into a flock of Canadian geese. Now, there are all kinds of little tricks and things that airports will do to try to keep birds out of the area, but still some will get through. And when you just have one or two, that's bad enough, but a whole flock of geese, and all of a sudden there was serious trouble. And he and his co-pilot had to make several decisions and do several things in the matter of just a few seconds. And I like the way N.T. Wright describes this, and I want to read it because I want to make sure that I get everything that he describes, although he realizes that we're just amateurs and there are probably other things that had to be done we don't know about. But he had to look over and see that the plane was heading north over the Bronx, a densely populated area of the city, and so he has to try to find out where is he going to land this plane. There are two small local airports in the distance, but he quickly realized they couldn't make it there. And then if you're trying to find a place to land the plane in the city, that's going to be a pretty difficult, trying to find the New Jersey Turnpike maybe to land the plane. That's not going to help. And so he finally decides there's one option, the Hudson River. It's difficult to crash land on water because if you make just one small mistake, if you catch the nose or one of the wings in the river, the plane could turn over and all of a sudden maybe break up before sinking. And so they had to shut down the engines. They had to set the right speed so the plane could glide as long as possible without power. And fortunately, Sullenberger was also a gliding instructor, and so he knew a little bit about that, and he could manage that aspect of it. They had to disconnect autopilot, override the flight management system. They had to activate the ditch system, which seals the vents and the valves to make the plane as waterproof as possible. They had to fly and then glide the plane, making a left-hand turn so that it would come down facing south, going with the flow of the river. And remember, they've already turned off the engines. And so all of these things are happening, and as they're managing and maneuvering it using only the battery-powered operated systems and the emergency generator and straightening it up and landing it right there, it's really amazing. Not just the job that they did and the skill that they showed, but the fact that even though all those things happened very quickly, that was really the fruit of years of training, of study, of experience, of flying, of being able to feel what's needed, being able to look around and just sense without having to stop and think or go through a manual, just know I need to do this and this and this and this. And because they had spent years training in that, Sullenberger was able to set the plane down and lives were saved. Here's why I bring that up. Sometimes in our culture today, we consider things only really sincere if they're spontaneous. You know, if something's planned out, maybe that's not quite as sincere. Maybe it's not quite as good. If we plan out how to do something, maybe spontaneous is better. But as we read through these lists in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, I think we're reminded of the fact that character isn't spontaneous. Character doesn't happen overnight. The things we're going to read about, the traits we're reading about, are not things that you just sit down and decide in 30 minutes, I'm going to make these things a part of my life. It takes years of dedicated service and of practice to cultivate the kind of character that God calls us to. And so what we're going to do beginning today and next week is think about two different aspects of all of these things listed in both of these passages. You could divide them up a lot of ways, but this morning we're going to look at the aspects that describe character traits. When someone has character, godly character, what kind of traits do they possess? And then next week we're going to look at the traits that describe the competence needed for leaders. In other words, you could have someone with great character, but if they're not able for whatever reason to do the job, that's not going to be helpful either. So there are areas about which God says we need to be competent. Doesn't mean they're perfect leaders, but it means they're competent in those areas. And what I want us to realize as we look through here, we'll get to a few of these statements that aren't required for all Christians. It's not a requirement for all Christians to be married. It's not a requirement for all Christians to have children. Some of those things are pretty obvious. But for the most part, when we look at the list of what God wants in His spiritual leaders, they're things all of us should be cultivating. So we're going to read through, sort of looking in two different directions. One, at what it says about the leaders God calls for, but the other, what it says about us and what kind of life we should be living. We can't just turn around and decide, you know what, today, all of a sudden, I'm going to have a mature Christian character. We can decide to start that journey, but character doesn't just happen overnight. Habits aren't formed overnight. And so we want to cultivate these, and we want to continue to grow in that area. So it seems to me as we read through some of these that we see a couple of different things. Elders are called to show character in their personal life. In both passages, we see personal qualities that shepherds are called to possess. And so, again, we might be thinking of it reading down a checklist, but really this is a description of someone's heart and of someone's life. And it takes years to cultivate. In fact, we see at the very beginning of 1 Timothy 3 that Paul mentions those who desire the position of an elder or bishop, or depending on what your translation is, that there has to be some sort of desire to serve in that way. This is a different kind of desire than a selfish ambition. It's not wrong to say, you know, I would like to serve in this role if God could use me. The difference is, in a desire to serve God, if I'm focusing on what God can do through me, that's one thing. If I desire just to have a title, or just to have a position of leadership, or just to be able to tell people, well, you know, I'm a leader over here, you know, I've got this title, I've got this power and ability, those are two very different things. One of those desires will get us into trouble. But the desire that Paul mentions here is, if you want to serve as an elder, that's a noble desire. That's a good thing. And I get the impression here that Paul's saying that should be encouraged. It doesn't mean that everyone who wants to serve will serve, because Paul's going to go through and say, here's some things you need to watch out for. But he's saying this is a good thing to want. This is a proper thing to desire. And you know, I think it's important for us, especially as we communicate with our teenagers, with young men, to start thinking about preparing themselves so that they'll one day be able to fill that role. I'm blessed to get to do a lot of work with young men who are thinking about ministry and preparing for ministry. I wonder if we need to have more of a focus for young men preparing to serve as deacons or as elders. Doing what it takes now, making the decisions now, so that you'll be able to do that. Encouraging that kind of desire. That kind of desire can be encouraged when children see parents who love and support elders, who are willing to be shepherded, who are saying positive things and giving words of encouragement to them. That makes a difference. When children see elders that are actively involved in every aspect of the congregation's life and are a part of the congregation, that's important. And so we need to remember the connections that are there and what that tells our children about desiring the position, saying this is noble, this is good. So they should desire that. They should also be sober-minded or of sound mind. Sometimes we're familiar with this idea of starting off a statement by saying, Andrew Phillips, being of sound mind and sound body. And we know what that means. That means that you're healthy, that you're able to make those kinds of decisions that aren't due to a difficulty in life, but I'm thinking clearly. And so when it comes to the leadership that's needed in the church, clear thinking is going to be important. Sound thinking, healthy thinking. That you take things seriously, that you're taking decisions seriously, and you're thinking through them. And not only that, but adding to that, we see self-control mentioned here. Some of these are going to be mentioned just in either Timothy or Titus. Some of them are going to be mentioned more than once. Self-control is something that surfaces repeatedly in Scripture. And what's interesting is in the ancient Near East, self-control, no matter what culture religiously you were in, self-control was often valued very highly. In fact, a lot of early philosophies really valued what it was like to discipline yourself and to be in control of yourself. But you had some of them, like the Stoics, that would teach that from the standpoint of human achievement. That I want to get myself under control. But in Scripture, we read about self-control as a result of what God has done for us. So, for example, a chapter later in Titus, Paul would say, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Why are we living self-controlled lives? Because the grace of God has appeared. Because what God has done for us is so great that now we're encouraged to live self-controlled lives. So it's not a matter of, I want to be self-controlled so I can say, boy, look at the discipline that I have and look at how much I've been able to accomplish and overcome, you know, instincts or urges that aren't good. We're self-controlled because of the grace of God. And that's a different motivation. And so shepherds are called to be self-controlled. Also, not a lover of money, not greedy, depending on your translation. This is obviously important. We can understand this. We can understand this because the shepherds of a congregation are dealing with budgets and dealing with large amounts of money and prayerfully making decisions on how that money should be used. And so shepherds would need to have a mindset, not that they're greedy for gain, but that this is a tool to be used to serve God. I'm thankful for several ways that our elders are very transparent about the way money is spent and money is used. And I can tell you that decisions made about funding are made prayerfully, and they're trying to discern what God's will is for us and how can this best be used. That's the sort of attitude that you have when you have shepherds of a congregation. It also means for me in my own life, I'm going to have to cultivate that same attitude towards money that I'm using personally. I need to look at my money the same way I would want everyone to look at the church's money to say, this is the Lord's. I think sometimes, without meaning to, we might create a distinction and say, well, you know, if this money's coming from the church, this is the Lord's money. You know, you're using the Lord's money to do this. And I understand what we mean by that. But isn't all of our money the Lord's money? Aren't all the things we have the Lord's? Doesn't everything belong to Him? And don't we have it as a result of His blessing us? And so in my personal life, what can I do to cultivate an attitude towards money that's like the one Paul's describing here? Also, as he lists these different traits of leaders, one that he mentions is not a recent convert. And in fact, Paul tells Timothy exactly why he shouldn't be a recent convert, because this position might cause him to be so puffed up with pride that he might head down a road of temptation, that Satan could use that that presence of someone who's not been a Christian long but now has a position of power to do damage to the church. Don't we know that Satan would love to cause division and strife in a church? And what better way than to try to trip up someone who's in a leadership position? And so Paul says there needs to be someone who's grounded in his faith, especially when it comes to teaching and making sure what's being taught in a congregation is what is right and needs to be taught. It'll need to be someone that has some experience. He says, not arrogant. Arrogant leadership is not easy to follow. It's hard to follow someone who is arrogant and who is self-willed and is concerned only with getting his own way and only with proving to others that he's right. And by the way, in our personal lives, arrogant people aren't fun to be around, are they? If I'm wanting to live the kind of life God wants me to live, I don't want to be arrogant. And the more I dedicate myself to the study of God's Word, the harder it will be for me to be arrogant. The harder it will be for me to hold on to this feeling of I'm in control and I know everything that you need to know and my way is always the best way. The more I spend time in God's Word, the harder it's going to be for me to hold on to my own idea of how good I am, because I'm going to constantly be reminded of God's wisdom and of His power. He says, not arrogant, not quick-tempered. You're going to be sometimes dealing with a church family in situations where there are some tensions. That's natural. That happens in any family. And so you want to make sure that you're not quick-tempered, that you're looking at things with a perspective that will allow you to see clearly. James 1 and verse 20 says that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. There's a time for godly anger, what we might call righteous indignation. But we also need to make sure that we're not allowing anger to cloud our judgment. And then a lover of good, a lover of things that are good, we see. Philippians 4 and verse 8 reminds us that whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Paul is saying, learn to think about things that are worth thinking about. Learn to focus on what is good. And so when you're looking for the personal traits of a shepherd, you're looking for someone who's loving what's good. Things that are intrinsically good are things about which an elder will get excited. I think about that in terms of the ministry of the church. That when good things happen, that leaders are excited. Leaders are excited to see good things take place in the body of Christ. And they want to share that excitement with others. They love what is good. So when something good happens, they love that. When an individual puts Christ on in baptism, they love that. When people fly over to Peru to serve, they love that and support that. In fact, all of us should be lovers of things that are good. And we also see some closely related terms used as we round out this list. The first is upright, a term sometimes translated just or righteous, and important because it's used in the New Testament to describe God. You're describing the kind of righteousness that God has, that we're modeling our lives after God. Because God is like this, now we are striving to live upright. And as we continue to read, that they should live holy and disciplined lives. To me, this is a reminder when you're thinking about being upright or holy or disciplined, that you're not living within the flow of just the path of least resistance. You're not just going down the road, just whatever way the stream carries you, that you've made a decision, I'm going to be separate. Holiness indicates a separation. I'm going to live a separate kind of lifestyle. I'm going to have the discipline to spend the time that I need cultivating my spiritual life and my relationship with God. I'm going to be spending time in His Word. I'm going to be spending time in prayer. I'm going to be spending time reaching out to others and caring about others. Now again, if you look at this list, it can be overwhelming, and maybe that's good for us. Maybe it's a good sort of prodding for us to keep growing. But we also see this is more than just a job description of a shepherd. This is a heart description. Describes the character of a leader. And in whatever aspect of life in which I have been given the opportunity to lead, whatever that might be, these are traits I need to cultivate. But it's not just about personal life. We also see the importance of displaying these traits in our community life. As we live with others, we don't walk through this life alone. And so many of the things we read in these lists, we see how they relate to other people. In fact, the first one that we read in 1 Timothy 3 is that an elder should be above reproach. Now, I want us to be careful when we read the word above reproach. Because what that word doesn't mean is completely perfect or flawless. We'd be spending a long time looking for any of us that could meet that description of being flawless and perfect. What it does mean is that you have the kind of character that if someone were to spread a rumor about you, and someone who didn't have any experience with whether or not that rumor was true heard it and knew you, that they would say, you know, I just don't think that's right. That doesn't sound right. Because I know him. I know what he's like. I know the kind of person he is. That doesn't sound right. And we've probably heard stories like that before. That someone said, did you hear about this? But when they mention the person, we say, you know, that just can't be right. Now, sometimes we're fooled. Sometimes we can be deceived. But most of the time, if we get to know someone, we know their kind of character. And Paul is saying they need to be someone that is above reproach. that if someone's looking for something bad to say about them, they're going to have a hard time finding it because of the kind of character that they have. Connected to that, they would be respectable. In the early church, and even in the first few centuries, when the Christian faith was really an outsider to culture, it made a difference how the leaders acted. In fact, Peter would write and say that your behavior needed to be such so that when Gentiles look for a way to accuse you, they can't do it because of the life that you've been living. And so it mattered because you're living life above those kinds of accusations or slander that people might give. What if I focused on living my life above reproach? What if I focused on making decisions, not just saying, I wonder what I could get by with, but what if I focused on making the kind of decision that would create a character and cultivate a character in my life that would be above reproach? And then we get to another one, and probably one of the more often discussed qualities as we're going through this list. Your translation may say not given to wine, not a drunkard. I think back every time we think about this and dealing with respectable, also not quarrelsome. I didn't mention that, and we'll talk in just a moment a little bit more about that. But I think about a conversation I had with a couple a few years ago, sitting across the table. They'd just become Christians. They were excited about studying their Bible, and so they were just sort of firing off questions. And one of the questions they asked, with a sincere and honest heart, they said, you know, we look through Scripture and we know that the Bible says that drunkenness is wrong. We know that. But what does it say about just having a drink? What does it say about just having a few drinks? Is that really a big deal? I mean, we don't see it in Scripture. Now, I firmly believe they weren't trying to find a loophole on how to do something. They were honestly asking, I don't want to bind where Scripture hasn't bound, so how do we handle that? And this usually comes up when we start discussing these sorts of issues. How do we handle that? Where do we look in Scripture? And so I just want to take just a brief sort of detour, because I think this might be helpful to get us thinking. We know that when we read through the New Testament, we see Paul encouraging Timothy, for example, because of evidently some stomach problems he had, to take a little wine and not just water. It could be that some of the water that he was drinking wasn't good for him. Something needed to be dealt with. And so you get a sense, really, it's medicinal in nature. He's wanting him to feel better. He can do that. You may also have worshipped in a place, especially in Europe, where you might have, when it comes time to take the Lord's Supper, they would have, instead of having, you know, grape juice like we would have, they would be using wine. I understand that. I understand that the culture in the first century was different. I also know, and I think we could probably all agree, it seems that most scholars would agree, at least to some extent, that wine discussed in Scripture is not exactly like wine we think of today. Now, you could definitely become intoxicated by it. It was definitely fermented and alcoholic and all those kinds of things. I mean, it wasn't that it didn't have any alcohol content. If it didn't, then why would there be these warnings against being drunk? So we know that's there. But we also know that it's really not the same as what we know of today. And we live in a culture, by the way, where we have some pretty healthy drinking water. And so we need to be careful how we use some of these passages in the New Testament. Here are just some things I want to, if you'll just give me permission, to just sort of share a couple of thoughts as we deal with this issue. We know what Scripture has to say about the devastating effects of being drunk, and I don't think I have to convince you how serious that is. But I also want to share with you something else that I try to do every time I have a premarital counseling series of sessions. One of the main things that I try to focus on when you have a couple that's starting out is to say, to safeguard your marriage, and I firmly believe this, you need to guard your relationships with other people. And so that means you don't need to spend time, more time with a member of the opposite sex than you do your spouse. You don't need to be closer to a member of the opposite sex than you are to your spouse. If you cultivate that kind of friendship and that kind of relationship, that can lead to very bad things. In fact, Willard Harley and others have come out and said a lot of times affairs that occur don't happen because of physical attraction as much as emotional connection. And that's cultivated by spending time with people. And so one of the simple safeguards we can do is just guard our relationships to make sure I'm not closer to anyone who's a member of the opposite sex than I am to my spouse. Now, Scripture is very clear about the sinful nature of adultery. I probably couldn't turn to a Scripture to tell you what I just told you, that you should never spend more time with a member of the opposite sex than your spouse. I don't know that it's specifically spelled out in Scripture that way. I don't think I could find one that says, well, you need to put this safeguard in life. But what I do know is how serious Scripture takes adultery. And what I know is it's common sense for us to realize I've got to put a safeguard in my life, that I'm not going to be dating someone that is not my spouse. I'm not going to be spending time with someone who's not my spouse, because I know what that can lead to. Can I tell you that when it comes to this issue, I feel the same way. If someone were to say, well, can you show me a Scripture that's going to say this, what taking one drink is wrong, or at home in the privacy of my home, taking one drink is wrong, what I would say is, would I ever want to do anything that would lead to what is wrong? Because, can I tell you, I've known more than one individual who started out with one in the privacy of his or her own home. And then something happened. Maybe you get some bad news. Maybe something changes in your life and you're looking for comfort and you're reaching for comfort. And what do you have there? And they might never have intended to go down that road. And they might be in the grip of alcoholism, having never intended to go there, but that's where they got, and it started with just that one. I've had a lot of individuals that I've been privileged to talk to over the years that have told me about issues in life and that have said, it started when I started drinking. And I'm not being facetious here. I'll tell you, I've never had anyone that said, you know what really helped my problems? You know what really helped me deal with life? It's when I started drinking. And so as we see the serious nature of leadership, and we see what God's calling His leaders to, can we challenge ourselves this morning just to say, shouldn't I be living the kind of life that's not just asking, well, what is expected and what is not specifically mentioned, but is asking, how can I be the kind of person God wants me to be? And what choices do I need to make to help me get there? I think that's challenging for us, but I think it's what God calls us to, whatever our role is going to be. And elders are not quarrelsome, they're not to be violent, but gentle. And the idea is, instead of wanting to be a striker, as some translations might say, take matters into your own hands, you're going to be gentle, you're going to be peaceful, and reach that kind of solution. You're going to be well thought of by outsiders. It's a list that begins with being above reproach, and then also ends with being well thought of by outsiders. That makes a difference. We can't control everything about our reputation, but we can control the kind of life that we're living. Character doesn't happen overnight. It's not something that you can sit in a simulator in 30 minutes and instantly develop. But it's something that if we seek to serve God, He will help us and guide us as we develop those traits in our own lives. This morning, as we've looked through all of these qualities, personal, community, it may be that there's something in your life that you need to be addressing and you need some help and encouragement in. It may just be that you need to become a child of God. We always have that opportunity open, and it's open to you this morning. If you'd like to be baptized into Christ and begin walking with Him, or if you need help in another way, please let us know as we stand and as we worship in song.